All right. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. Living here in a new country, for most of us, that song takes on new meaning when you realize how difficult it is to get some things done. I remember trying to get my driver's license a while back, and thankfully I had an expediter. I had heard about some horror stories of people going down and trying to get a license only to find out that it took them 4 or 5 or 6 hours, and I wasn't that excited about spending 5 hours trying to get my driver's license. Or some people said it was 2 days because they missed a pylon or come back next week or in a month. Anyway, we had an expediter. My wife and I went down, and we got there, and he took our stuff, and he went into this office, this person, smile at that person, give this person some money, did this, that. We were out of there in an hour with our license. It was quite exciting, and I was glad we had our expediter clear the way. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. It's an agree-disagree statement. I'll make the statement, and you have to decide whether you agree with it or whether you disagree with it. Here's the statement. It's who you know that counts. Okay, how many of you agree with that statement? It's who you know that really counts. Okay, how many of you disagree? Go ahead, don't be... How many of you disagree with the statement? Some of you are a little shy to do it. Okay, it seems like most of you agree with the statement. Some disagree, but if we talked about it more, you would probably discover that we were sitting on the fence. Most of us say, well, I agree with that part, but not with that part, and it's a classic agree-disagree statement when it divides you. Anyway, I want us to look this morning at an Old Testament Bible character and see how this statement will come to light. Look with me at Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was one of the greatest Old Testament characters, as Dave Ginter, our youth pastor, alluded to earlier in the service. Let me give you some history background. In 606 B.C., Babylon sacked and destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the city, they destroyed the temple, and they broke down the walls of the city. They also took the people of Judah captive and took them back to Babylon. Now, they left a remnant of people, but just a smattering. Most of the people were taken off to Babylon. Now, in 445 B.C., that's 161 years later, Nehemiah, who was serving the king, Artaxerxes, in Babylon, he came back to Jerusalem, saw the situation, and wanted to rebuild the wall. But all he saw was mess, rubble. It was a horrible situation. You can imagine those walls having been broken down for 161 years with all the everything else that added onto it. Anyway, in addition to the rubble that was there, there was a lot of opposition. The local governors and the local people who were now governing and looking after the area didn't want Jerusalem rebuilt. So Nehemiah had this desire to rebuild the walls, but he had tremendous opposition and he had a tremendous task. And yet as you read the story, he completed that huge mammoth task of rebuilding the entire city walls. He did the whole thing in 52 days. It's a miracle. You wonder, how in the world did he do it? Well, I suggest to you, he did it because he had connections. The last part of chapter 1 says, I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Now, you may say, well, that's the guy who just brought him his orange juice in the morning. Not necessarily. A cupbearer was one of the most important people in the ancient days because they were the one who prevented the king from being poisoned. And so they always tasted the wine before he was given wine. They always sampled the food before it was given to the king. It was to preclude any danger. And so this guy was always hanging around the king. He was his right-hand man. He was more than just a servant. He became a close confidant. So when he says, I was cupbearer to the king, you know he was in there. He had a friend in high places. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. The king said to me, what is it that you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. If you go to chapter 6, verse 15, that's where it says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. It's a story, it's a miracle how this all happened. And so I want to ask you this morning, how many of you want to succeed? How many of you want to accomplish great things? How many of you want to see wonderful things happen in your life and in your ministry and the impact of your life? How many of you would love to identify with Nehemiah and say, hey, look at what I did in 52 days. This is phenomenal. Well, if you want that, friends, I have a message for you. If you want that, it's simple. Just get to know the rich and famous. Just get to know people in high places. Get to know the politically powerful. Get to know the really important people. Isn't that an exciting message? Of course not. That's the world's message. And yet many, many Christians are caught in the web of that philosophy. We somehow subtly begin to operate as if that were true. We try so hard to win the favor of the power brokers in life. Now, I want you to know that the saying, it's who you know that counts, is true. But that who is not a human. This morning, I want to lift your eyes from Artaxerxes. I want to lift your eyes from the power brokers, from the rich and famous, from all those people who we think must be in place to make it happen. I want to lift your eyes to the God who is above them all. It's who you know that counts, yes. But that who is none other than God Himself. You see, we have a desire in our life to do great things. You have a desire, don't you? I mean, how many of you want to sit around and be a couch potato all your life? How many of you want to go through life and at the end of your life say, yippee, I accomplished absolutely nothing? None of you. How many of you have a deep burning desire in your heart to at the end of your life to look back and say, wow, God used me. My little life, He made something significant. I look for the day when I will hear the words of God, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't you? Of course you do. Well, if you have that desire, how are you going to get that accomplished? How are you going to see God accomplish in your life the things that He has placed in your heart in crucible form, in bud form? How are those things going to come to fruition? How? Well, if you want that thing to happen, friends, if you want that desire, that God placed desire to become reality, then don't suck up to the boss. Don't seek profile with the politicians. Don't brown nose the teacher. Get to know your God. John Wesley once said, when God purposes to work, He first sets His people to pray. And if God wants to do something in your life, which He does, and which He wants to do through you, which He does, the first thing He's going to do is draw you to the place of prayer. Draw you to the place where you recognize you do have a friend in high places. And He's more than just a politician. I want you to notice this morning with me, and we've got to do this quickly because our time is limited, but I want you to look with me at Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1 and see how it will teach us some lessons. You could spend a year studying this and implementing in your life, but we're going to take an overview here this morning. I want you to notice a couple things about his prayer. Again, they're outlined in your bulletin. I encourage you to take notes. This could be a revolutionary time in your own spiritual walk with God. Look at verse 5. The first thing we see in his prayer is praise. Verse 5, chapter. Let's read the first part to get the context too. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, okay, now this is the prayer, given that context. The first thing he says, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments." The first thing he says, the first thing he does in his prayer is give praise to God. The first thing. Psalm 104 says we are to enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. When we enter the presence of God, we come with praise on our lips, with exaltation of His majesty. We acknowledge who He is. Not so much because God needs the stroke. God doesn't have a weak ego. God knows that we need to recognize who He is. And when we verbalize it, when we take time to affirm who He has declared Himself to be, the new revelation of that truth of who He is grips us and changes us and transforms us. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He said, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Why are we walking through the names of God in our teaching series? We'll be resuming that again in late August. Why? Because we need to get to know our God. We need to know who He has revealed Himself to be. We need to know that He is the Almighty Creator, the Sustainer, the Completer. We need to know these things about His nature. Because when we know them, when we declare them to be, our eyes are opened. And it all of a sudden makes things in life start to take on some significance and clarity. We need to recognize when we come to pray that we're not talking just to a cosmic Mickey Mouse. We're not talking to some fabrication of man's mind or man's image. See, all the gods of the world are basically what human beings have projected of themselves. If they are sexually oriented, they have a god of sex. If they are financially oriented, they have a god of finances. If they are muscle oriented, they have some god, Zeus or whoever of muscle. And so on it goes. The gods are mere representations of man blown up and magnified. But not the God of the Scriptures. Not the Creator God. Not the true and only living God. He has revealed Himself, and He is very different than you and I are. He's not just our projection of ourselves, magnified. He is the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And Nehemiah began by taking time to recognize and acknowledge that fact. That's why I love that chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. What is it, friends, in your life this morning that is in rubble? Nehemiah found the walls of Jerusalem all broken down. When you take time to scout around your life and your circumstances, what lies in rubble? What needs to be rebuilt? What needs to be reborn? What needs to be revived? What needs to be built back up strong? What is it? The task of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls really wasn't that big when it was compared with God. And neither is the task of rebuilding whatever it is in your life when compared with God. Now, most of us, when we're faced with a giant task, something that's bigger than us, especially when there's opposition, the natural human response is fear. The natural sinful human response is fear. We get all scared that nothing's going to happen, or nothing could happen, or this thing won't happen. Friends, did you ever notice that your knees can't knock when you kneel on them? You scared? Get before God. Begin to pray and begin to acknowledge His majesty. Take a look at God and praise Him for who He is, and it all falls into perspective. Does it mean it becomes easy? No, it's not easy. but it takes on the proper perspective. Nehemiah began his prayer with praise, and we need to as well. Notice also the penitence in his prayer. Look at verse 6. After he acknowledges God, he says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." I want you to notice that Nehemiah said, "Oh God, you got to help these wicked Israelites. I mean, you know, you and me, we've been pretty good, but these guys, I don't know what I'm going to do with them. Please forgive them." He didn't say that. He said, "Lord, we have sinned, including myself and my father's household." He included himself in the penitence. He included himself in repentance, in admitting his part of the failure. Have you ever noticed our hesitancy as human beings to do that? You know, you're into a conflict, whether it's a husband-wife or a parent-child or a teacher-student or the boss-employee or one with the neighbors or whoever it is. You're in a conflict. Have you ever noticed that when you get into the arguing, what are you doing? You're trying to shoot down their position. You're trying to stick them to the wall. You're trying to point out the fact where they have failed and missed the mark, right? Or do you argue different than I do? We are so focused upon the other person's failure that we can't see our own. Isn't that what Jesus said? He says, "Why do you take time to notice the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a great big log stuck in your own? How can you say they've got a problem?" As human beings, even as Christians, we are so oriented to discovering somebody else's part in the mistake that we rarely take time to say, "Lord, search my heart. Lord, what's my part in this problem?" I suggest to you that marriages would take a quantum leap forward in their quality, as would parent-child relationships, as would every other relationship, if we would simply learn this principle of recognizing, admitting our part of the failure before we ever started to look for the others. That's what Nehemiah did. He said, "Lord, we have sinned, including myself and my family. I'm part of this, God. I'm part of those who messed up, and I'm a significant part. Please forgive me." He was penitent for his part. When we pray, we come and we first of all praise. We recognize God for who He is. But then we need to have Nehemiah's attitude. "Lord, I confess the areas where I have been wrong, where I have been the irritation. This is my realm of responsibility, Lord. I can't change him or her, but I can ask you to change me. Please forgive me. Please forgive me." The Apostle James reminds us that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, who's a righteous man? Do you qualify? Who's a righteous woman? What kind of prayer accomplishes great and mighty things? The prayer of a righteous man. Well, who's a righteous man? He describes it in the context. If you go back there in James 5, it's one who has confessed his sin and been forgiven. That's a righteous man. And when we acknowledge our sinfulness before God, through the blood of Christ, we are washed and cleansed from our sin, and then we are declared righteous. Not just righteous in position, that's already happened on the cross of Calvary, but righteous in practice and experience because we have been washed by His blood fresh. Then, after confessing our sin, the Bible says our prayers are powerful and effective. You want that kind of prayer? I sure do. Notice also the promises in this prayer. Look at verse 8. He then moves on. "Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive.'" And he goes on. He was quoting from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. He knew the book. Nehemiah had taken time to study the scriptures. He knew that back there in the law, God had made those promises. And so he basically, after praising God, after being penitent, he then reminds God of the promises that he made. He said, "Lord, you promised. You said that if we were wicked and did not follow you, that we would be carried off to captivity. And guess what? Here we are, in captivity. You were right. But, Lord, you also promised that regardless of where we were on the horizon, regardless of where we were planted on this earth, if we turned from our sin, if we came back to you, that you would gather us and bring us home. You promised it, Lord. You did. He took that promise of God and gave it back to the Father. He prayed Scripture. There's no more powerful thing you can pray, dear friends, than praying God's promises back to Him. Because He is duty-bound, He is bound by the honor of His name to fulfill what He has declared. Pray, and that's why you need to get to know His promises. Discover what He has told you in His Word. Lord, you promised. You promised. Did you know that prayer without a promise is presumption? A lot of Christians go on presumption. They think, well, surely God's going to answer this one. It sounds pretty good. I figured it out. I think this would help Him. It would help me. Therefore, Lord, here's my prayer. God has no right. He has no responsibility for answering much of the prayers we pray. Now, He does often out of His grace and goodness, but He has no responsibility to do it. But He does have a responsibility to answer the promises that He has made and to fulfill those. So when you and I discover those promises and pray them, He is duty-bound to follow through. God will not do anything according or in opposition to His revealed will. But He will also not do anything outside the boundaries of His revealed will. And so if you pray His revealed will, if you discover what it is, if you discover what His promises are, and pray those back to Him, you can be absolutely sure you will get the petitions that you have given to Him. It's that simple. I know you say, it's that simple? It's that simple in principle. Now, there's other things we need to learn in terms of how to pray, but basically I'm saying here, in terms of the promises, that's what Nehemiah did. He caught the promises of God and shot them back up to Him. You need to know that when you have God's promise on an issue, you have God's promise. Did you hear that? When you have God's promise, you have God's promise. Psalm 89:34 says, God says, I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Are you claiming the promises of God this morning, friends? You can't do it if you don't know them. Check them out. True prayer simply catches the promises that God sends down and basically shoots them back up to Him. That's what prayer basically is. I want you to also notice the petition in Nehemiah's prayer, which follows. All of these kind of build on each other, from praise through penitence, seeing the promises, and now petitioning Him. Look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Do you notice that he got very specific with God? He said, God, I want you to prosper me. Now, he was a man who probably had everything he needed as cupbearer to the king. I don't think he was asking for a new Mercedes, do you? What was he asking for? He was asking that God would prosper the burden, the passion that he placed in his heart to magnify God and to fulfill His will and to carry out the promise that God had already made. Friends, when you pray in accordance with the will of God, when you receive His promise, understand it, seek to line your life up with Him and pray that God will prosper you in accomplishing it, you can be sure you have it. Because God has already declared that that's what He wants to happen. He asked, prosper me. Friends, have you ever prayed that? Have you ever prayed, Lord, I want to do Your will more than anything else in my life. I believe from Your promises this is what You would have me do. Therefore, God, prosper me. Enable it to happen. Put Your hand upon me, Lord. Fill me with Your Spirit. Give me Your anointing. Make me successful in what You have called me to do. That's fair prayer, friends. It is. It's not being selfish. It's fair prayer. Show me the place in the center of Your will, O God, where I can make my maximum impact for You. And then expect Him to do it. Grant me Your favor with those in authority over me. And then notice he prays, this day, today, give me success today. Not next week, not next month. You ever notice that God wants us to be bold in our petitions? He does. When we take time to praise Him and recognize who He is, when we take time to acknowledge our sin and be penitent, when we take time to find out what the promises are, promises of God are, and line ourselves up with them, and then petition Him on behalf, in light of all of that, friends, He wants us to be bold. He wants us to be bold. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." That doesn't mean He gives you whatever you want, sinfully. But when you delight yourself in the Lord, He first of all places within you the very desires that are in accordance with His will, and then it's no problem for Him to fulfill them. Same principle you see in John 15:7. If you remain in Me and My words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given unto you. I know Christians for years have said, that's not true, I asked God for this and this and this and I never got it. We think that God is a big Santa Claus and we give Him our Christmas wish list every Sunday morning and He'll answer it. No. If you remain in Me, if you abide in Me, if you are delighting in Me, in other words, if you are studying and finding out what I have promised, if you know My will and are lining up with it, then ask Me for Me to prosper you. Ask Me for You to grant you success, and I will do it. I love to find people who are lining up with My purpose for this world. I'm dying. I have died to do it. To fill you with My Spirit, to empower you for the task, to enable you to accomplish it. The Lord's looking for people like that. Same thing in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not yours, not mine, not the company's. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things, they'll be added unto you. It's no problem for God to look after the incidentals once we line up with His purpose. And so His petition was very specific, in line with what He had discovered from His promises. Finally, though, I want you to notice the perseverance in His prayer. And this is, you wouldn't catch this normally, but look at verse, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa," and then he goes on to tell what happened and how he began to pray. Okay, so we know he began this prayer in the month of Kislev. If you go to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "In the month of Nisan," that's not when they made cars, "but in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes," when wine is brought before him, and then he goes on to tell about his encounter with the king. Kislev is equivalent to our modern month of December. Nisan was equivalent to our modern month of April. In other words, there were 4 months before God gave a specific answer. 4 months from the time Nehemiah began to pray until the time that God answered and made it happen. You may say, okay, now that sounds more like it. That sounds more like my prayer life. Right? Yeah. Well, it's good to know that God tells us or shows us these kind of things in Scripture. Sometimes we think the saints, you know, had a hotline to heaven and they would just, you know, call His number and they'd get the action and how come we're secondhand saints? No, no, no. You and I are just like them. And sometimes you notice there's a time gap. There's a parenthesis between the time of request and the time of it being granted. Why? What's going on during that time? God knows that our tendency, friends, is to give up, even in good things. He knows our tendency is to want it quick and easy, especially in with our Western mindset. We want instant pudding and instant prayer. We want instant everything. God wants to teach His children perseverance. And I believe more than anything else, He wants to teach us perseverance in prayer. When we have spent time praising Him, maybe Nehemiah just needed a long time to really get his eyes focused on God and recognize afresh who he was. Maybe there was a deeper penitence that needs to transpire and he needed to search his heart for more things that he could bring to the Lord and confess. Maybe there were more promises, there were other scriptural truths that God wanted him to understand and explore in the Scriptures before it happened. And maybe nothing else other than he wanted to strengthen his spiritual muscle and his resolve in keeping on, even when he couldn't see the final outcome. Whatever the reason or combination thereof, friends, God has a purpose in separating the time of our request sometimes from the time of answer. And the principle that we see in Nehemiah and we need to see in our lives is there was perseverance in his prayer. Perseverance. The scripture says, be instant, in season and out of season. In other words, don't lose heart. Keep on keeping on. I don't know about you, but this is one of the hardest things I find in prayer. I can know all these things about praise and about penitence and promises and petition, but perseverance is the thing I probably find the hardest. To keep on keeping on when I don't feel like anything's happening, when I don't see the answer to my prayer in the timeline that I thought it should come, it's hard to keep going. You identify? Anybody identify? Okay. It's hard to keep going. I heard a poem a couple of years ago which I thought was interesting. Very spiritual. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep, the cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use, croaked number one, 'tis fate, no help's around. Goodbye, my friends, goodbye, sad world, and weeping still, he drowned. But number two of sterner stuff, dog paddled in surprise, the while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes. I'll swim a while, at least, he said, or so I've heard it said. It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two he kicked and swam, not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. Our tendency is to give up. Our tendency is to drown in the cream. What if Nehemiah had given up 3.5 months into his prayer and said, "Ah, I guess God's not going to come through on this one"? He persevered. He persevered. He kept on going because he knew that God had to fulfill his promise. Friends, I believe that God is looking for people today who will hold him. Not with a rebellious spirit, not with a challenging spirit, but with a submissive spirit will hold God to his promises and say, "Lord, you promised. I'm lining my life up with your promise, and I'm going to stay with you until it is fulfilled." Nehemiah was such a man. It may not be God's time to answer your prayer today, but it's still the time to pray. It's always the time to continue. During the wait, we learn things that we could never learn otherwise. God is fitting us. He's preparing us for the task at hand. If you're like me and like every other human being, like every other Christian, there are walls in your life that lie in rubble. There are situations in your life that need to be rebuilt, need to be restored, need to be remade and revived. Perhaps it's in your own personal soul. Perhaps it's in your marriage. Perhaps it's in your family, your extended family, your job situation, your situation as a student. Maybe your friendships really need a restart. How about our church ministries? We're starting a new year of ministry pretty soon. What about those? Are there walls that need to be rebuilt? Things that need to be done? Facilities that need to be built? Finances that need to come in? Worldwide ministry that needs to be on our hearts? What are the walls that need to be rebuilt? How will they be built? How are we and how are you going to accomplish the great desires in your heart? How are you going to see come to fruition those things that God has placed in your spirit? Do you want them to happen? Do you want them to happen? Then let me encourage you. If you want those things to happen, do you go wine and dine the big shots? Do you play up to some millionaires? Do you get the government on your side? After all, it's who you know that counts. It's true. But if you're going to go for someone at the top, go for someone at the top. Get to know your God in prayer. Make it your absolute priority. Because if God before us, who can be against us?
If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us?
You've got the words. Try once more in the tune.
If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us?